Right. Well, good morning to you. It's good to see you all here. And once again, I'm a little... We can turn that down a bit. That'd be good. Thank you. Once again, it's a little sad to not have every single soul here. I think half of us are away and doing different things, and that's okay. And my plan to combat that is during this week to send all three messages from this series out to you via email so that you can click on the link and have a listen. They all need to be heard together. Very, very important. And it was interesting as Manny was talking, he referred to 1 Peter, I think it was, and the whole idea of being a living sacrifice. And we know that Romans speaks about that as well, that we are to be living sacrifices and so forth. This is where we start. This is where we start. This whole concept that we are looking at today, having the right mindset, having the mindset that Christ has of himself and others, is the place to start with regards to self-sacrifice, living for the Lord. This is where growth happens. This is where maturity comes. And we've actually titled this series, The Four Building Blocks of Unity. And you remember that the first two messages came from verses 1 to 2. And our first point was this: we need the motivation which prepares us for unity. So we looked at the motivation which should drive us to want to be unified. The second point we made was that we have to have the right focus for unity. It's not just coming together for together's sake. It has to be purposeful and it has to be intentional. And the third one, which was from last week, was from verses 3 to 4, and we looked at the commands that we have to keep for unity. The commands that we have to keep for unity. Two commands regarding others as being more important than ourselves. And again, it was that mindset that we had to have in order to do this. So if you will, turn with me to chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, and we're looking this morning at verses 5 through to 11. So I want to read that with you. And it should appear on the screen as well. You can read along. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Paul says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Lord, we come before you this morning and we want to pray and ask that you by your Spirit would work mightily in all of our hearts. Father, I know that this week, even hearing the truth from last week, has been very convicting, very challenging. And Father, I pray that again this morning as we hear from you, as you speak to us through your word, I ask that you would convict us again, that you would highlight those areas in our lives that we have lost sight of, that we simply can't see or identify. Father, give us that conviction that we need. And Father, give us the encouragement that we need to go forward, to live life for you and to have the right attitude and the right mindset. And Father, we want to pray and ask specifically that this morning that you, by your Spirit, would move amongst us and do this. And Father, we don't want to leave here this morning just simply having gained more knowledge or having a greater understanding of this passage. But Father, we want you to transform and change our lives. And Lord, we think of the whole context of this letter and this chapter, and it's all about unity. And Father, we know that unity is only possible by embracing these truths. And Lord, I pray as we look at this whole concept, as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ and his example, the life that he lived, may we want to be like him in every way. We commit this morning to you, Father, and pray and ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if I was to ask you about the whole concept of being a servant, You would probably say, like most people, if you didn't think too deeply about this, that servitude often falls to the lowliest of people. That's in many ways the natural way to look at a servant, isn't it? If you were to ask perhaps someone in the world, they would say that servitude is for the poor. It's for the lowly person. It's maybe for the uneducated person who can't get the good job, so he's relegated to being a lowly, humble servant. It may go to the one who has no status. It may go to the one who has no standing in this life, no wealth, no prestige in any way. That's how we view the servant. That's how it's always been. And think of it this way. If you were to choose perhaps a person of notoriety in society, perhaps a president or a prime minister, a king, a rich person, a nobleman, and if you were to ask them to do such and such, if you were to treat them as a servant, how would that person respond to you? Would they put their hand up and go, "That's fantastic, I'm there, I'll do that for you right away"? They're not going to respond very well, are they? Those who are high and lofty and lifted up, who have status, money, power, influence, and all of that, generally aren't willing to assume a lowly position, particularly not one as being servant of all. He's not going to respond very well. Why? Because his status, his standing in society, how he views himself and how others view him prevents him from assuming that lowly role. He will reject you in every way. He will laugh at you and he will probably tell you to get lost. But that's how this works. This lowly position of servitude is common to man. This is how we often view such a role. And even in Christianity, in Judaism, in the scriptures, think of perhaps the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders. They weren't the servants of all. They viewed themselves as being up and above everyone else. And the common man was down there. Even the disciples, the Lord's disciples whom he chose. What happened when it came to foot washing time? They all looked at each other. They probably folded their arms. No one wanted to wash one another's feet. Why? Because they all looked at each other on the same level. No one wanted to take the role of servant, so the Lord himself assumed the role of servant and modeled it for them. Last week, we talked about Luke 17, and Jesus came along and he told the disciples that if you want to be my disciple, you have to forgive continually, repeatedly. They heard this challenge and they did not want to do it. They were stumbled by it. They were taken aback. This thought of being treated like a doormat, of being sinned against continually, repeatedly, and having to repeatedly ask for forgiveness and forgive was something they couldn't handle. Matthew 20, again, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they come with their mum to Jesus, and maybe with their heads bowed, I'm not sure, but they ask Jesus the question, "When you enter into your kingdom, can my two boys sit at your left and your right?" They do not understand what they are asking. Again, they are looking at life as wanting the preeminence, wanting to be great, wanting to be wonderful. To follow Christ requires servitude. It requires a humbling position that we must take. So that was the disciples. They themselves struggled with the teachings of Jesus. They themselves found it very, very difficult to view themselves in a lowly light and to be treated in a lowly manner. They stumbled at this and they balked at this. But you know what? We hear all of this teaching, don't we? And they're wonderful truths. You can go all through Scripture and hear teaching to this effect. But I believe that we need an example to follow. Isn't that right? We need to see this lived out or played out before our eyes. Now, the Lord knew that. That's why he himself came and modeled not just this truth, but so many truths to us so that we could see what it looks like. So when you see the most supreme being modeling this, living out this truth, then you know what it looks like. And more importantly, you and I then have no excuse to not follow in his footsteps. Because you and I naturally think, well, that's doing that, that's dirty work, that's for someone else, that's beneath me. But when you see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords doing what only a servant would do, then you and I have no excuse. You get that? You think of it this way, this appeared in so many areas. Jesus was persecuted and allowed himself to be persecuted. You and I are called to follow in his footsteps. A servant is not above his master. He suffered, we are to suffer. He has forgiven us an insurmountable debt. What does he say? You too forgive one another likewise. Jesus laid aside his own will, his own desires, his own wants, and fulfilled the Father's will. We are called to do the same. Jesus laid his life down for us. We are called to lay our lives down for him and for one another. Jesus' body was transformed, transfigured, and changed. Ours will be also. Jesus rose, we will rise. And here today, Jesus left glory. He laid aside privilege and blessing and assumed the role of the servant. So we too have to follow that example. And again, remember that all that we're talking about this morning, this example that we are to follow, it's all for the purpose of unity. It's all for the main goal of us being unified with one another. Because that's what Christ wants. He said in John, didn't he? Father, I pray that they may be one even as we are one. And Jesus understands what tears unity apart, but he also understands what keeps it together and maintains it. And you remember last week we looked at the two commands for keeping unity. And the first was this, that we had to have a biblical view of ourselves and others. And the second was this, we have to live according to our biblical view of self and others. And you remember that we had to esteem ourselves very lowly and we had to look at others as being very high. And we were to not just have that perspective, but we were to act upon it. How we treat others, how we love others, how we serve others. We come last and everyone else comes first. That's how you live it out and that's what Christ modeled. But take a look at our passage. Paul tells us here that we are to have the same mindset that Jesus Christ himself had. And if you want to be like Christ, and I asked you the question last week, hands up, who wants to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? And we all do, don't we? We all agree. To act like him, you have to possess the same mindset that he has. Paul says it there in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. Think this way. View yourself this way, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The NASB actually says, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is how we are to think. And the question is then, what mindset are we to have? Well, I believe there are three mindsets that we must possess, and we're going to take a look at that briefly this morning. And the first is this. The first mindset to have is that your rights and privileges must be renounced. Your rights and privileges must be renounced. Look at verse 6. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, who though he was in the form of God. Though he was in the form of God. And there's a couple of words here for the word form. There's one word which refers to the outward appearance, how a thing looks. But there's another word, morphe, which describes the inward character of the person. And in the next line, you'll see that Jesus was not only in the form of God, but he was equal with God. That's what it says. He was distinct in every way. He had the same nature as the Father. Exactly the same. And really, if you think about this logically, only God can possess the same nature as God. Only God can be in the morphe of God. Therefore, Jesus is God. And you remember what Philip said to Jesus? Philip asked the question, or he made the statement, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. What did Jesus say? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second member of the Trinity. And he existed and dwelt in glory with the Father. And Scripture, we could spend a whole lot of time looking at this. You remember this from John 1, but I want to run through a few verses to give you an idea of the glory in which Christ had always existed in eternity past. We need to realize what it was, where it was that Jesus came from, his status, his standing, and so forth. John 17:5, Jesus says this while praying to the Father, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Isn't that amazing? To consider the truths that that statement contains. In the presence of the Father, in glory with the Father, being glorified with the Father before the world even existed. He has always existed, and that is Christ. John 1 tells us this. Colossians 1:15 tells us this. And I want to show you something that you may not have seen before. Isaiah 6. Turn there with me if you will. Isaiah 6. Isaiah has this vision in heaven. He has this amazing vision of the King sitting upon his heavenly throne. And he says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And you're asking, what's that got to do with what we're talking about? John 12:41, Jesus said, "Isaiah said these things," what we just spoke about, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." John is recording that and telling us that Isaiah saw him, Jesus. That was Jesus on the throne in Isaiah 6. Isn't that amazing to think through? Isaiah saw him, Isaiah saw Jesus lifted up, exalted. And that is our Lord. He's co-existent, co-eternal, co-creator. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the one who spoke creation into existence. That's what the scriptures tell us. He's the one who deserves all praise. He's the one whom angels fall down and worship. And he is the one who has every right to be served, every right to be honored, worshipped, and adored. But look at what Philippians says Christ did with regards to all of that. It says there that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or another translation might be a thing to be held onto. He did not do that. So, or the NIV says something to be used to his own advantage. But verse 7 says, but by contrast, what did Christ do? He emptied himself. And we're going to unfold this as it goes. But he emptied himself. That is a very, very literal translation. It simply means empty. And we've got to ask the question, to what extent did Christ empty himself? Well, the most important thing is to note this. It was impossible for Christ to cease to be God. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. You can't lose a divine nature. It's impossible. But he emptied himself of his rights, his blessings, his authority and power. And all of that was simply put to the side and only ever used on earth in accordance with the Father's will. Because we see glimpses of him using his divine power, his wisdom, his knowledge, his insight, all of that. But he only did it in accordance with the Father's will. What did he say in the garden, Matthew 26? "I could have 12 legions of angels here," but he willingly allowed himself to be arrested and taken. He laid aside his will to do the will of the Father. You think about this. Think about Christ coming to this world as King of Kings. He did, and he was born king. He was the King of Kings, yet he chose not to carry out all of the functionality of his kingship. There's one example of what this means. He didn't cease to be God, but he laid aside all rights, all privileges, everything that was his in that respect, and he assumed the role of a servant. Something to consider and think through. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us a little bit more about this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Isn't that amazing to think through? The fact that this one who dwelt in glory with ultimate power, infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge, infinite understanding, came to earth for the purpose of being a man and a servant. He relinquished his rights, he relinquished his blessings, his glory and his status in order to become this lowly sacrifice and ultimately to be a sacrifice for all people. And I want to say this as well, and think about this with me. I think it was impossible for Christ to hold on to all that he was by right and at the same time lower himself to the position of a suffering servant. I think it was impossible for him to be holding on to all of those things and then at the same time to suffer as a servant, to be mistreated, abused, taken advantage of. I think in every way it's correct. And the question is, what do I mean by that? Well, I would say it's an impossibility for Christ to exercise the full scope and magnitude of his deity and kingship and at the same time allow himself to suffer and be persecuted and put to death. Does that make sense? I think he had to let go of that and push that aside in order to allow these things that were beneath him to occur. I think that that is true and correct to say that. But Christ, you know what? He had every right to hold on to his glorious status, his preeminence, yet he chose to, for a time, to relinquish that. What about us? What about us? I would say this, and I think I said it last week, we have no justifiable reason to ever have an inflated or exalted view of ourselves, do we? We're dust. Scriptures refer to us as being like the flower, which is there, then it's gone, or the grass of the field, which is there, and then it fades away when the sun comes. We are nothing important. We are nothing special. We have no reason for boasting. Yet we do, don't we? Even society's worst sometimes find a reason to boast about something, or they find some way to glorify themselves and lift up themselves. And we talked about this last week. We're not to esteem ourselves highly, but lowly. And others, in our own eyes, are regarded as being very important. We are to esteem others highly. And I would say this, that anything and everything which would cause us to exalt self above others must go, and it must be renounced. It can't be held on to. We must relinquish that. Every attitude, every belief, every perspective must be carried about in our back pocket, must not be carried about in our back pocket as we serve others. I think sometimes we do that. I think sometimes we want to be servants and we want to be humble and we want to regard others as being more important, but we hold on to these things which we find significance in and they prevent us from serving others in that way. And if you think of Christ, and we'll expand upon that in a minute, but if you think of Christ, he didn't simply empty himself of all privileges and advantages associated with being the eternal Son of God. He also chose to take on the form of a servant. He didn't just lay aside those privileges and rights and remain empty. He took on and embraced servitude. The attitude, the nature of a servant. And that is our second point. You and I must view ourselves as lowly servants. You must view yourself as a lowly servant. Why? Because Jesus did. That was his mindset. That's how he viewed himself. He didn't hold on to, wow, I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he let that go for a time. He didn't cease to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he pushed that aside and he assumed the role of servant. It says there in verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking on the form, the morphe, that's the nature as well, the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. So here he is coming to earth as a man, and he is in every sense and still is the God-man, fully God but fully man at the same time. This is significant and vitally, vitally important. He is like us in every way. And this is not in my notes, but just as an aside, you know, we look at what Christ faced, and sometimes we might be tempted to say, well, he was able to do what he did and resist temptation and serve and love and do all of that because he was God. Doesn't the scripture say that he pushed all of that aside and by the power of the Spirit obeyed and loved and served and did what he did in the same way that you and I can? You see that? He gave us every reason to be able to do what he has called us to do. Interesting. He didn't just come as a mighty man, as a rich and powerful king, and nor did he come just as an everyday Jewish man. He took it one step further. He took on the nature and function of a lowly servant. You see, there's a real status thing in Judaism and in many cultures. He didn't just come middle of the rung, average person. He actually assumed the lowest role. He humbled himself to that degree. And it's an amazing thing to think through. Because it's one thing to come in the form of a man, but it's quite another to take on the nature and character of a servant. And you know, in Scripture, particularly in Judaism, they really looked down on servants. It wasn't an elevated, noble task. Again, we looked at the whole foot-washing exercise. Normally, when you came to a person's house, there was a servant who was hired and used for the purpose of washing the dirt off other people's feet. The Last Supper, there was no one present to do that ignoble task. And again, they all looked at one another. No one wanted to do it. Why? Because it was such a lowly task and they were above it. That was the problem here. The disciples were reluctant. So I would say this, that you and I can't assume the role of the lowly servant and at the same time view others or regard others as being significant and important. Because the disciples tried that. You remember Luke 17? They were called to forgive repeatedly, continually. But because they had this elevated view of themselves, it prevented them. We can't try and be lowly servants and at the same time hold on to this inflated view of ourselves. It won't work. It can't work. It simply can't. We saw last week with those disciples that, again, their elevated view prevented them from doing what Jesus called them to do in the context of forgiveness. And you know what? You and I, we hear these truths, don't we? And we'll acknowledge the fact that, yes, we are called to be servants. We're called to be lowly in heart and humble and all those things. But again, I think we fail to let go of all of the things that we cling so dearly to in terms of status and standing and position and all of that. We fail to let go of that. Therefore, we fail to serve every person indiscriminately. Someone once said to me that you know you're a servant by the way you respond when you're treated as one. And isn't that true? You know, in seminary, the church we're attached with, there are a lot of young men in training, great teachers, and I said this last week as well, but when they were looking for guys to fill leadership roles, they wouldn't look for the guys who were up the front doing this and doing that and who were popular and great speakers. They looked for the guy who simply wanted to serve behind the scenes where no one acknowledged them, where no one saw what they were doing. It was often the guy just wanting to pour coffee and help and serve. They would identify that person as being a true servant. And that is the heart of a true servant. And really, the teaching on all of this is quite challenging. And it's a side to Christianity, I think, that we often overlook. Think of Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:38. Think about how having, and as we read through this, how if you have an elevated view of yourself, or if you hold on to your rights, your privileges, and you don't have this humble attitude, it will be impossible for you to obey these. Verse 38, Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, if you regard yourself as being significant, important, better than others, then it will be impossible for you to keep these commandments. Absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible. Think also of Luke 14:12. He said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So that's an amazing thing to think through, isn't it? An amazing thing to think through. In order to entertain those who give nothing back, who actually may be somewhat offensive in their demeanor or their appearance, whatever it may be, you must think little of yourself. Otherwise, you will not be able to love them the way that Christ calls you to. So if, like Paul, we view ourselves as the chief of sinners, as lowly, undeserving sinners, then we will be able to carry this out. You think about the woman, I think it's in Luke 7, who came in and washed Jesus' feet in Simon the Pharisee's house, I believe. She was known as this sinful, vile, wicked woman. And she comes in, she weeps, she washes Jesus' feet with her hair. Again, his feet were dirty. No one assumed the role of servant, but she came in. Why did she do what she did? Because she understood the depth of her sin. She realized that she was the chief of sinners. She viewed herself in the right light as a lowly servant. Her rights, her privileges, what she deserved. She wasn't up here in her own mind. She was down here. Why? Because she'd lived such a sinful life. He who loves, who is forgiven much, loves much. That was this woman. You see that? In order to do the most humble and difficult of tasks, the lowly of tasks, we must view ourselves in the right light. Often, we show partiality with our love. We'll love these people because we like them and they don't rub us up the wrong way, or we have things in common, but these people here we struggle with. They offend our sensibilities. At times, we hold grudges, we get bitter, we don't forgive, we seek justice, we fight for our rights. We will never let ourselves be taken advantage of. Why do we do this? We do this because we have an elevated view of ourselves. We have the wrong mindset. Because all of those things which we have spoken about just then, Christ received. Everyone took from him. Everyone took advantage of him, spoke ill of him, mistreated him in every way. He was able to keep on loving the Father, doing the Father's will. Why? Because he wasn't out to fight for his rights. He'd already laid those aside and he'd assumed the role of a lowly servant. You know, often we can't stop thinking about the wrong that's done to us, but we're at the same time not humbled by the wrong that we do to Christ every single day. You think of our life as believers in the world. What are we in for? What do we as believers face? Well, you preach the gospel, you live for Christ, you try to share Christ, you'll be ignored, you'll be abused, you'll be mocked, you'll be taken advantage of, you'll be persecuted. And really, in order to carry out that mission, what mindset must you possess? And I know I'm going to be told, perhaps by one of my family members, you keep saying the same thing, but that's how we learn. It's an attitude of mind and heart where we view ourselves very lowly. You think about in the church, What about in the church? We will sin against each other. We will offend each other. We will be ignored. People will be abrupt. People shy away from us. People will certainly take advantage of us, use us, maybe fail to acknowledge us. How many times have you been in a church where you've heard, oh, I walked past so-and-so and she didn't even acknowledge me? Or he turned the other way and went back the other way. That happens all the time. Why do we take offense at things like that? Because we are thinking about ourselves. Because we don't think that we deserve to be treated that way. Why? Because I'm special, I'm important. I should be spoken nicely to. I should be acknowledged, loved, accepted. Again, it's me, it's me, it's me. I'm regarding myself as being more important than everyone else, and that has to change. And really, you know, we think of it this way in terms of taking an offense and how all of that happens. If for example, I said to you, you know what, I'm the best singer in the world, and if I viewed myself that way, I'm a great, great singer, and you come along and you say, Rod, you are really not a good singer at all, how am I going to respond? That's going to rattle me, isn't it? But why does it rattle me? You didn't say something that was offensive or wrong. Maybe it could have been a bit kinder, but the reason why I was upset by it was because I believe in my heart of hearts that I'm a great singer. See how this works? But if you change the situation around, and if I believe I'm the worst singer in the world, and then you come along and say, Rod, you really aren't a good singer, I'll go, you don't know the half of it. I am so bad. You see how our perspective of ourselves changes how we interpret what happens in life, what comes our way. Spurgeon said this, and I've got this quote on my wall to remind me of this, because I struggle with this all the time. If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. And again, there's that mindset. You come along and someone says this about you, that about you. If you have the right mindset, you can say, you know what? I'm actually far worse than that. Because I do this and I do that and I struggle with this. We don't take offense. We're not stumbled. We're not rattled. It's that lowly mindset. And you can see how that makes unity work. If you have a church filled with people whose view of themselves is all up here, then everyone's rattled. Everyone's shaken. People looking at each other the wrong way sets one another off. That's what has to change. You know, it's interesting, we talked about the disciples walking with Christ in Luke 17, and there is a message on the website you can listen to regarding that, and the command to forgive repeatedly, continually. They were proud. They thought highly of themselves. You know that changed? You know that changed for them? The rough edges got knocked off. They were stumbled by this thought of, oh, wow, I have to forgive. That means I'll be treated like a doormat. 1 Corinthians 4:19. Listen to this. This is the same men. And the circumstances of life have actually been elevated. They're not just facing Jesus coming and saying, well, you have to forgive repeatedly. Now they're being persecuted and afflicted. How do they respond to that? It says here, Paul says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still are like the scum of the world, the refuse, that's dung, waste of all things. The only way to be able to respond that way is if you have a low view of yourself. If you think in any way that you are better than you are, then when you are insulted, when you are reviled, you won't bless. You'll revile in return. You'll defend yourself. You'll fight for your rights. You'll say it's not fair. You'll be stumbled. You'll be rattled. These men thought very little of themselves and much of others and much of Christ. That's why this didn't rattle them. And you see how it doesn't take them out of the game? You see how it doesn't stumble them so that they're of no use to the kingdom? They don't care, because in their mind, they've been forgiven a great debt, and they sin against Christ often and are forgiven often. Their view of themselves is like that woman in Luke 7. She views herself very lowly. Therefore, they're not shaken by what they face. They continue on preaching the gospel. Now imagine a church filled with people who were like these apostles. No matter what came, no matter what went, no matter what happened, they're faithful. They stay the same. That's where we need to get to. And the principles here are what we need to look for. And I need to press on. Verse 8 tells us that Jesus took this one step further. It says here, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That word humbled, it's the same word in verse 3 where we read, in humility, count others as being more important than yourself. And you remember it had that whole idea of viewing yourself lowly, having esteeming yourself lowly, viewing others as being better than yourself. That's how Jesus viewed himself. So if he did it, then we are to do it, right? And you've already seen from what we've talked about the blessings and benefits that come from doing that. But Scripture, and I won't read this, but you think of Isaiah 53:2, the description there of Christ, despised, rejected, a man acquainted with grief and sorrow. And think about the crucifixion. The crucifixion, the humility there, it was the worst kind of death that a person could face, the most degrading of deaths. In fact, Romans would not allow Roman citizens to be hung on crosses. It was so shameful. Jews regarded it as being cursed by God if you were hung on a cross. And you think about us. To allow yourself to be put to death by another for the sake of Christ, it requires a complete relinquishing of self, doesn't it? Rights, privileges, defending self, standing up for self. A person must be fully dead to self in order to do this. That is exactly what's going on here. And I love the fact that here in our third point, which is you will in a coming day be exalted by Christ. I love the fact here that yes, Christ did all of that and served in that way, but in a day to come, he was and is exalted. It says here in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Hebrews 2:9 tells us the same truth. 1 Peter 5:6 tells us that we too, after we have humbled ourselves, we will, under the mighty hand of God, at the proper time also be exalted. There is a sense in which this servitude, this laying our lives down, is for a season. It's for a lifetime, but it's just this lifetime. After this, we can look forward to being lifted up together with Christ, raised with him, in glory with him, given resurrected bodies. And that's what we need to focus upon. God has promised time and time again in his word that that is what awaits the one who lays his life down for Christ in every way. And so I hope you can see how much of a necessary act of obedience it is required for us to maintain unity. It's impossible without it. This is the truth that we need to hold on to. Viewing ourselves lowly, assuming the role of the servant, just as Jesus Christ did. That is how unity is maintained. So I pray that as you go out into this week, you will be challenged by this, that you will be able to examine your own heart, why you do what you do, why you react the way you react, because I have to examine myself as well and wonder why. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. And Father, many things were said this morning, and I pray and ask that you would cement in our minds that which you want cemented. Father, I pray that you would reinforce the truths for us so that you would cause us to focus wholeheartedly upon you, to give our lives to you, And Father, we pray as we listen to your word and examine our lives that we'll be able to go away and examine why it is that we do or don't do certain things. What prevents us from loving our enemies? What prevents us from inviting the poor, the lame, and the lowly into our homes? And Lord, why is it that we simply love those who already love us? Help us to examine our hearts and find out what is going on. And I pray as we live in and amongst one another at Village Church that you would cause us to lay our lives down for one another. We give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.